Let's pray. Father, this morning we are so grateful for the mercy that is so deep beyond our comprehension. Lord, we thank you that your mercy reached to the depths of our depravity and our sin and rescued us. Thank you, Lord, that there is mercy reserved for me, for us. Lord, we are amazed as we come to your word. Now we recognize that hundreds and thousands of preachers across this land and across the world even now are proclaiming your word. And Lord, your Holy Spirit is meeting each individual person. And Lord, we are amazed that you are doing that all over this world and that you are doing that here today in this hour. And so we pray that you would. Father, we pray that this time in your word would be not the wisdom of man, but it would be the preaching of your word in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's found on page 920. If you have a Bible from the back. The book of Obadiah, page 920. Verse 1 serves as sort of an outline for where we're headed in these two sermons in Obadiah. So look with me at verse 1. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. The book of Obadiah is a prophetic book. And prophetic books contain a message from God about God. They contain a message from God which teaches us something about God. And so when you're reading your way through the Bible and you get to the prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor, the smaller prophets, look for the message from God about God. Obadiah is a message from God. Look at verse 1 again. He says, we have heard a report from the Lord. What is this report? What is this message? Well, the message of the book of Obadiah is that Edom is judged and will be destroyed. The land of Edom is judged and will be destroyed. At the very end of the verse, verse 1, arise and let us go against her for battle. Against Edom for battle. So Obadiah is a message from God. The message from God is that Edom is judged and will be destroyed. What does this tell us about God? Well, it teaches us that God is the sovereign judge over all. God is the sovereign judge over all. And I get this too from verse 1. Look at verse 1 again, and notice with me these words. Thus says the Lord God. Now look at your text. The word Lord here is the Hebrew word Adonai. It literally means my Lord. And the word God, if you notice, look at the word God, it's in all caps. This is the personal name of God. Many times it's translated as Lord in all caps. It's the personal name of God. It's Yahweh. So this literally says, thus says my Lord, Lord. Or my Lord, Yahweh. And in the scriptures, you know that we learn about God by the names and titles given to him. So in this case, we learn that God, that Yahweh, is the sovereign Lord. He's the Lord. That's the word Adonai. Lord, master, sovereign. He is the absolute supreme king. And we actually see this kingly language at the very end of the book. Look at verse 21. The very last line. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be Yahweh's. So the message of this book is that Edom is judged and will be destroyed. And what this tells us about God from the beginning of the book to the very end, it tells us that the God of justice reigns. God reigns in justice. And as the sovereign judge, the Lord executes his justice in primarily two ways in this book. There are two ways that we see his justice being executed as the God of justice. Number one, he opposes and subsequently disposes the proud. And number two, he executes vengeance or retributive justice on his enemies. And so we're going to take each one per sermon, one per sermon. First, God opposes the proud, and we see this in verses 2 through 9. And second, God brings just retribution on his enemies, verses 10 through 21. So first for today, God opposes the proud. You know, the book of Obadiah is, it's an illustration of God's opposition to the proud. Look how God opposes Edom's pride, starting in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I will make you, Edom, small among the nations. I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau or Edom will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that every one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Now, even if you have even a cursory knowledge of the Christian faith, you know that God opposes the proud, whether of nations or of individuals. James 4:6 puts it very succinctly. God is opposed to the proud. And since pride is listed first among the seven deadly sins, it's listed first among those that the Lord hates. The question I have is, why does God oppose the proud? Why does he oppose the proud? Listen, pride is fundamentally a disposition of the heart. Look at verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The heart is a reference to not just to the emotions, but to the will, to the thoughts. The heart is the inner being from which arises dispositions, thoughts, actions, and words. The heart in this passage and throughout the Old Testament is in essence of who you are. It's what you are on the inside. That's the heart. And in the heart, listen, in the heart, pride contends for supremacy with God or above God. Pride contends for supremacy with God, as one has aptly observed. While most sins lead you away from God, pride seeks to elevate you above God. This is exactly the attitude of the Edomites here. Edom was situated in a rocky mountainous region just southeast of Judah or Israel. And because of this rugged terrain where they were situated, they were protected by invaders, for people coming in and attacking them and destroying them. This is even the allusion here in verse 3, where it says, "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling." See, Edom felt safe. They felt secure. But unfortunately, what they did is they exalted themselves in their false sense of security. And God says in verse 4, he says, "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars," in other words, though you contend with me for supremacy, look what is going to happen to them. He says, "From there," in verse 4, "from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. Why? Why will God bring them down? Well, again, we come back to verse 1. There is only one God, and he alone is the sovereign judge. So pride contends for first place. Pride exalts self and worships self. Pride is a worship problem of self. That's what pride is. It's self-idolatry. Pride makes yourself into a little god. Pride is a form of rebellion, therefore, against the sovereignty of God. Pride is rebellion against his sovereignty. This is why God hates pride. Pride is a violation of the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." See, God alone is to have first place in your heart, in my heart. God is to receive all the praise. And the worst of it is, 9 times out of 10, you and I, we don't even recognize the pride that is in our heart. We don't even recognize that we are contending for supremacy with God. Why? Why? Because pride, by its nature, deceives us. It deceives us. Look at verse 3. It says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Jonathan Edwards, no wonder, once said that pride is, quote, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all sins, end quote. Look what pride caused the Edomites to say in their hearts in verse 3. Who will bring me down to earth? And they're saying, this is a rhetorical question, saying, no one is going to bring me down. I am beyond failing and falling. This was the heart attitude of the Edomites. Oh, how they were deceived. Oh, how we are deceived, brothers and sisters, when that is our attitude. When we think we are beyond falling and failing. So because pride deceives you and me, it is incredibly difficult to detect pride in our hearts. It's incredibly difficult. For example, what's the difference between being proud of your son versus being sinfully proud of your son? It's hard to detect where it becomes sin, or where do you draw the line between being the best you can be and trying to be better than everyone else? Or how do you know the difference between being confident in the Lord or being self-confident when you're placed in a position maybe to witness or leading in the family devotions or praying with others? Pride, you see, affects your spiritual eyesight and it distorts reality. Therefore, don't conclude that because you can't see it, you don't have it. The question really is, how much do you have and where is it manifested? That's the question. That's the question you need to be asking and searching for. And Jonathan Edwards, again, helps us here by identifying 7 subtle symptoms of pride. He gives 7 subtle symptoms of pride that help us see where pride is manifested. Number 1, he says fault finding. And let me just set these up in forms of questions. Are you quick to find fault in your spouse, your parents, or your employer, quick to point out their deficiencies? Or when listening to a sermon, do you think about the sin in the person next to you? Or the sin in yourself? Like maybe you've been thinking that this sermon would be good for someone you know. Humility sees the log, not the speck, but the log in your own eye first and foremost. Humility sees so much of your own sin that it doesn't have time to find fault in others. Humility suspects yourself first in a conflict. Humility believes that others are more spiritual than you are. Humility notices the good, not the bad, in your spouse, in your parents, in your employers. And it overlooks many faults. Number 2, he says, a harsh spirit. Are you critical of others' actions, behaviors, and beliefs? Are you easily irritated, maybe at a child's shortcomings? Someone's shortcomings. Humility thinks and treats other people with as much grace as Christ treats you. That's humility. Number three, he mentions superficiality. Again, demonstrations of pride. Three is superficiality. Do you keep a distance from people? Not really letting people in to your life. Are you overly concerned with how you look to others? Preoccupied with what others are thinking of you? Do you act differently around different people? Humility does not put on a pretense of spirituality or try to make yourself look better than others. Humility is open and honest with other people, warts and all. Number four, defensiveness. These are really convicting. Very convicting. Defensiveness. Do you quickly defend yourself when being accused? Do you easily take offense? Do you rush to criticize the critic, your accuser? Do you routinely blame shift in your marriage? My spouse is always the one at fault. When was the last time that you admitted and repented of a sin that someone else pointed out to you? Can you remember? Do you talk too much rather than listen? Humility listens, doesn't it? It listens. Humility receives a rebuke. Humility does not open your mouth to defend. When reviled, you revile not in return. You remember those words? Humility trusts in God's righteous judgment of you, resting in His righteousness, right? Not your own. Humility is teachable. Number five, Edwards mentions this idea of self-confidence before God and others. Do you routinely compare yourself to others, their looks, their possessions, their reputation, their wealth, their abilities? Are you always looking down on other people, judging them for their rules, their ways, their lifestyle? Do you feel you need help from other people? Are you self-sufficient? Do you pray very little? Humility, brothers and sisters, has Christ confidence. Humility does not look down on other people. What humility does is humility lives by prayer. That's humility. Number six, hungry for attention. Hungry for attention. Do you want to feel noticed or accepted by others? Do you have trouble saying no to people? Ugh. Do you fantasize about a marriage in which you are treated with respect? Do you feel irreplaceable in this church or in your family or in your home? You know, if I weren't here, things wouldn't be as big or as dynamic or as successful. Are you consumed with what others think about you? Your looks, your body image. Humility serves without desiring recognition. Humility sees more the need of help from people and consequently feels less the need to help others. That's humility. Humility sees the need to receive help. Humility deflects personal affirmation to God. And number seven, neglecting others. Do you prefer some people over others? Do you neglect the weak or the unattractive or the inconvenient? Do you reach out to others who are different than you? Do you put your own interests, preferences, and desires before your spouse, your parent, your child, or sibling? Humility honors other people. Humility puts others before self. Now, pride is by its very nature deceptive. And I hope you are able to see that through these subtle symptoms that illustrate pride. But not only is pride so deceptive that you don't even recognize it many times, pride is, what's scary, is pride is, what I say, is it's a many-headed dragon that kills you. Pride is like a many-headed dragon that kills you. Pride here in Obadiah is called arrogance in verse 3. And this is the idea of self-confidence, self-overconfidence, presumption, and smugness. Edom was self-confident. And their self-confidence, what it did is it caused them to trust in many things other than God, other than the sovereign God. Here are several things they were trusting in. First, pride of possessions. Look at verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his treasures, hidden treasures, searched out. So God is saying he's going to destroy their possessions, their wealth. And apparently, vineyards, as I was studying, vineyards just filled the mountainsides of Edom. It was a beautiful place. They had much wealth. Even according to verse 6, they had hidden treasures. You see, in an agrarian society back then, wealth was measured in crops and livestock. That's how you are wealthy. By your crops and livestock. Today, the modern equivalent is a high-paying job, multiple real estate investments, and large retirement accounts. That's how we measure wealth today. And the problem with Edom was they were trusting in their riches. So the Lord struck them where it hurts. But listen, pride of possessions, trusting in riches and wealth is one thing. Pride really wants, you know what pride really wants? Pride really wants the pleasure of having more than someone else. It's not what you have, but it's wanting more than someone else. After all, if everyone was as equally wealthy, there would be no reason for pride. Pride, however, is all about comparison. It's about being above the rest. And in this sense, pride is by its very nature competitive. A competitive spirit many times is a proud spirit. It's just one of the many dragon heads of pride. This competitiveness. Edom also had, they were also trusting in their, what I'll call, pride of people. Edom had many allies. Look at verse 7. All the men allied with you. They had many allies, but the Lord would cause these allies to betray them. Look what it says in verse 7. They will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. You see, Edom trusted in their ability to win and keep relationships that met their own personal agenda. Pride uses people. It uses people. Pride creates enmity. It creates hostility between people, especially when the pride is threatened. Pride creates conflict. Do you have a lot of conflict in your life? It might be because of pride. Just another dragon head of pride manifested in conflict. Edom also had, they also exhibited this trust, this pride in prudence, for another P. Verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Edom had wise men. This is probably a reference to their government, their military. God says that he will destroy the wise. And this is really God's opposition to intellectual pride. Intellectual pride, which is another dragon head of pride. See, when we think about intellectual pride, we probably think about those people that maybe are conceited or arrogant. We think about a person who they feel no need for help from others. No need for instruction or counsel. They feel that they have mastered a particular topic or area so that they have nothing more to be taught. Now, this kind of person, we know this is a form of intellectual pride, but what I want to speak about for a moment is a form of intellectual pride I will call doctrinal pride. Doctrinal pride is manifested, especially in a church like ours, that values and believes in doctrinal orthodoxy. Pride is especially manifested in a church like ours is doctrinal pride. I mean, we are Bible-saturated, gospel-centered, Christ-loving, Trinitarian, non-charismatic Calvinists. Does that sound proud to you? That's who we are. But I believe doctrinal pride is very dangerous in a church like ours. You see, what starts out with good intentions to know more of God and His Word many times ends up being pursuing knowledge for knowledge's sake. And when this is the case, knowledge puffs up. It's always the case. Knowledge exalts itself. It puffs up. And then what happens? We start to look down on other people because their theology seems to be less adequate or not as well systematized as ours. We become argumentative. We become sinfully angry. Sinfully angry at those who are less knowledgeable than us, rather than remembering that they are in just as much need of the mercy and grace of Christ as we are. So, brothers and sisters, be careful of this dragon head called doctrinal pride. I'm very sensitive. The elders are very sensitive to this. We want to maintain doctrine and orthodoxy, yet we want to be humble in our maintaining of it. Finally, Edom also had this trust in power, in their pride of power. In verse 9, it says, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Edom trusted in their national security. They trusted in their military might and their power. Pride, brothers and sisters, craves power. And the reason pride craves power is because pride in power, when you're in power, you can control people and situations. And when you can control people and situations, you can do so to your own advantage, right? To make yourself look good. So pride, as with Edom, is a many-headed dragon. It manifests itself in competitiveness, in thinking too highly of your gifts or intellect, in the lust for power, and that just scratches the surface. What happens to pride? What happened to Edom? Well, in verses 5 through 9, as we read through, the Lord strips away all that they were trusting in. Their mountainous stronghold, their possessions, their allies, their wisdom, their military might. Listen, this is always the case with pride. Like God did with Edom, God destroys pride. God destroys pride. Proverbs 15:25 makes this clear. Just listen. The Lord, Yahweh, will tear down. He will tear down the house of the proud. And what all this means is that your pride and God's glory, God's sovereignty, cannot coexist. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another. Why? God is the sovereign judge, and he will bring down the proud. Therefore, pride will kill you, or pride will be killed. As believers, pride will kill you, or pride will be killed. Not just for believers, for everyone. So the natural question to ask is this. Right? This is where we get to the so what. How can you kill pride? We all have it, and where is it manifested? So how do we kill it? Well, I alluded to a verse earlier. God is opposed to the proud, but do you remember the rest of the verse? He gives grace to the humble. Where does grace for the humble come from? Grace for humility, grace for the humble comes from the cross. That's the only place it comes from. We read this earlier in Colossians chapter 1. Just listen again to this passage. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You see this pride being put down? And Paul goes on to say that God chooses the cross to humble the proud so that no man may boast before God. God is the only sovereign. Boasting, pride, at the end of the day, what it is it's being full of yourself to different degrees. So pride is. Humility, on the other hand, is not a focus on self, whether exalting self or thinking too lowly of self. Humility is not a focus on self at all. And you know what? Jesus, according to Philippians 2, demonstrated humility when he emptied himself. He forgot all about himself, and he took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus demonstrates humility by defeating pride through the cross. Think about this with me. Think about this. Jesus, the God-man, he is the one that should have felt proud, yet he was humble. We are the ones that should feel humble, yet we are proud many of the times. Yet at the cross, listen, at the cross, this amazing reversal takes place. Your pride is placed upon Jesus, so God opposes his son. Think about that. He opposes his son when your pride is placed on him. And Christ's humility is given to you so that God can give grace to the humble. So since the cross defeats pride and gives grace, the million-dollar question today is, how do you get humility? How do you become humble? Well, do you know what the next verse of James 4:6 says? Do you remember it? Turn there with me. James chapter 4, verse 6. Page 1210, if you need a page. How do we get humility? Look at James 4:7. I want everyone to see this. What does he say? James 4:7. Submit to God. In order to submit to God, you have to first recognize that you are proud. So has the Lord done that in your heart this morning? Has he brought an area of your life, uncovered an area of pride in your life? If so, admit and submit. Admit that you are contending for supremacy with God, because that is what is happening. Admit that you want to be the king of this own particular area of your universe. Lay down the gun, the weapon that you have pointed at God's head, and submit to him. This is what James is calling us to do. And what does James say will happen? You will receive grace. Grace comes to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We get humble by submitting ourselves. Grace, like water, brothers and sisters, always flows downhill. It never flows uphill. It always flows downhill from the Lord. So how do you get humility? You recognize that you are proud and you turn to the Lord. That's how you get humility. Is you recognize your pride and you turn to the Lord. Humility, in other words, comes to you. It comes to us when we first become believers, right? When we first are humbled, when we first submit to God and humble ourselves. You see, no one is born a Christian, right? You may be born into a Christian family, but you're not born a Christian. Becoming a Christian happens at a point in time in your life. So have you become a Christian? That's the question. Have you submitted to God? And if you are a Christian here this morning, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to say that you cannot truly be humble. You cannot be humble unless you turn to the Lord, unless you submit to God. And I want to warn you that if you're not a Christian this morning, you will either pay for your sins of pride in hell, or Jesus will pay for your sins of pride in your place. Those are the only two options. Only two options. But what if you are a Christian? If you are a Christian, pride doesn't, magically go away. It doesn't magically go away. So how do you get humility as a Christian? Well, it comes by submitting yourself to God. And how does that happen? How does that work? Well, humility is both something God does in you, and it's something that you work to achieve, that you work to put on humility. Let me explain that a little. First, God humbles us. Our pride and God's glory cannot coexist, so he humbles us. How does he do this? How does he do this? Well, I was reading a little book by a guy named Wayne Mack. He wrote this little book on humility. It's just a phenomenal little book. And he listed several ways that God makes us small, all of which have happened to me. He says, God will bring difficult circumstances into our lives, like a major physical illness or a broken relationship, to cause us to depend on him. That's what God does, doesn't he? Or God will bring people into your life that are wiser, stronger, and more gifted and more effective than you. He does it. Or God will allow people to rebuke and criticize you. Or he allows people even to misunderstand and misrepresent you. And chief of all, he allows us to experience our own sin and failure. So God is humbling us. It's something he is doing for us as his children. But we must also actively be putting to death pride and be replacing it with humility. So how do we do that? Well, we could mention many things this morning, but I want to leave you with just one. One thing that I believe is the most important thing that we can do and do on a daily basis. And that is, we need to spend much time contemplating the cross. We need to spend much time contemplating Jesus' work for us. You see, pride, like a popsicle in the August heat, melts in the heat of the gospel. At the cross, we realize how sinful we are and how holy God is. We already alluded to this earlier. The cross shows us. Listen, the cross is a demonstration that our sin murdered the humble Savior. It demonstrates that. The cross shows us how holy God is, that he would slaughter his perfect Son. The immensity of the sacrifice, Christ, shows us the immensity of our sin, our pride, that man's glory and God's glory cannot coexist. So when you look at the cross, you see how sinful you are and how holy God is. And this produces humility in your life. So spend much time looking at the cross through his word and through helpful resources. Let me mention just one helpful resource that we have. It's called the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision. It's a short little devotional book, and you can read one little devotion in 5 minutes. It's a tool to help you keep your eyes on the cross. So God humbles us. We kill pride. We should not, in light of the cross, brothers and sisters, we cannot be apathetic toward pride. We must hunt down the dragon and slay it one head at a time. See, the message from God in Obadiah is that Edom will be destroyed. Edom doesn't exist anymore today. They are gone. And what this tells us about God is that he is the sovereign judge who actively opposes the proud. Pride sets oneself in opposition to God. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to us when we are proud. But it doesn't have to stay this way. It doesn't have to stay that way. Through the gospel, God gives grace. He gives grace. The cross decimates our pride and our preoccupation with our own self-glory. That's what the cross does. It liberates us actually to boast, but not in ourselves. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, this is our call today. This is our privilege. In light of the cross, may we, by God's grace, live to boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we all confess that we are proud, and in our pride we are contending for first place. Lord, we thank you so much today that you have overcome all sin, especially the sin of pride. Lord, we thank you that you placed pride upon our humble Savior. And thank you that you exchanged that for his humility that we receive as a gift. Lord, help us to walk in that light. Lord, I pray that you would help Grace Community Bible Church to be a church that is humble in your sight. Lord, make us a humble people as we recognize our great sin and our great need. Father, use these words to change all of us this morning. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen.